If you need somebody as a scapegoat, if you need to, everybody hates the Christians, so at least the faithful, fundamental, Bible-rooted Christians. And this is exactly what we see. Newsweek is attacking fundamental Christianity. I also showed that Eichenwald has been in the hot seat himself after he was exposed for purchasing child pornography more than once. And we know it has been the practice since the days of Cain to pour out hatred and anger on Abel when you yourself are guilty. We know that it says in 1 John 3, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. So if you are walking in some big sin, if you've got some secret terrible sin, you will probably lash out at other Christians around you that are walking faithfully, and you will despise them. And we certainly see this, whether you're saved or not, there is this attack on others. Now, these humanist Gnostic opponents of faithful Christianity are not yet murdering, at least here in the United States, other than abortion, which is murder. But they are nevertheless guilty of unrighteous judgment, hatred in their heart, ridicule. And it wasn't always just physical persecution in the days of Rome. There was a lot of ridicule, a lot of lies that were told about Christians. And notice it says in 1 Peter 3, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers. So they accused Christians in the early days of being these evildoers. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. So don't do anything to give them any type of ammunition or support for their charges. Live a good life, but they're still going to accuse you of things. And really, the holier you are, the more you are doing what's right for the Lord, the more you are going to be an object of attack, and the more ridicule they're going to have, the more lies they're going to have. Notice one of Eichenwald's latest tweets. I shared some of them with you last time. Well, now one of his latest says, whatever critiques I have of Christian fundy hypocrisy, the Paris events show they're infinity times better than Islamic fundy psychopaths. Well, isn't that nice? You've got some Islamic fundamentalists that are following the fundamental tenets of their Quran, which says just go kill the infidel, which is why it is wrong and evil. But he at least says, a lot of times in the news, they just lump Christian fundamentalists right in there with Islamic fundamentalists. But at least he makes a distinction and says, well, you're a bunch of hypocrites. But, and notice the liberals aren't hypocrites. The Gnostics aren't hypocrites, just the fundies. They're the hypocrites, see. Those that believe the Bible is true, you're the hypocrite. I once challenged a Catholic priest to document the number of people killed by fundamental Christians in history, and that we would compare that number to the millions killed by Romanism or Roman Catholicism. And he could not come up. I wanted him to just show me 10 throughout history. And what about those that have been killed by atheistic communism? That would be Eichenwald's group. What about those numbers? And even if we give these people, for the sake of argument, the Salem witch trials, where 20 people were executed. And I've shown in a book on the subject that the Christians were following witchcraft, and it was no wonder that they would end up falling into some type of evil like that. But even if we give them that, how does that compare to multiple millions who have been slain under atheistic communism and under Roman Catholicism? Modern fundamentalism is just another name for faithful Christianity. It's rooted in the early Baptists, who were the founders and promoters of what? Religious liberty. So the fundamentalism that this man and others hate so much helped give him the freedom to speak his wicked mind. But he's all ready to repeal the Second Amendment. I guess he thinks the First Amendment will stand, that you can just go repeal them, get rid of them, and you're just going to have the First Amendment. So he supposedly supports the First Amendment, the right to speak his mind, but he doesn't understand that these so-called hypocrites came from the Baptist, which gave him, in America, the First Amendment. For example, George Bancroft, History of the Colonization of the United States of America in 1850, says freedom of conscience, unlimited freedom of mind, was from the first the trophy of the Baptist. He's not a Baptist writer. He's a historian telling you that Baptists gave this country the truth of the First Amendment, the Bill of Rights. Even Methodists and others who believe in sprinkling often admitted that in the Bible people were fully immersed in water. They said, well, of course that's what it teaches in the Bible, but they say it doesn't really matter. The Baptist said, well, if God said to do it all the way in water, then we ought to obey God. So the Baptists were the original fundamentalist. That's the outgrowth of the Baptist movement, was Spurgeon and all those fellows. That was a defense against modernism. And so this man needs to realize he's a hypocrite because he doesn't appreciate what fundamentalism brought to him in regard to religious liberty. Now, hypocrisy is indeed evil. Jesus knows what is in every man, what is in every woman. Jesus knows what's going on in the private world. He knows what you're thinking in your heart. He alone can judge hearts and motives. But why doesn't this man write against his own hypocrisy? He came out with an investigative report against child pornography, and it was later reported that he was purchasing and downloading it and had access to the site. But the big elephant in the room is that the fact that this man stands for liberal humanism, and that liberal humanism is responsible for more deaths and denial of freedom than any other movement in history. Think of the Nazis and Stalin and the communism in China and Cambodia. You would not believe the millions upon millions upon millions that have been murdered for the sake of this atheistic system. Then look at the millions who have died by the abortion that this man supports. That's what I call hypocrisy. With this introduction and review, let's finish examining his article in Newsweek. He writes, "Scribes added whole sections of the New Testament and removed words and sentences that contradicted emerging Orthodox beliefs." If you young ones went to college, this is what you would be taught. If you decided, well, I want to go to a theological school, 9 times out of 10, this is what you would be taught. It's a last-minute way for the world to take away your faith. Scribes added whole sections of the New Testament and removed words and sentences that contradicted emerging Orthodox beliefs. Now, this is a very interesting statement. This man has already told us that he's never read the Bible. This man's already told us nobody's ever read the Bible because nobody's ever seen the Bible because we don't have the original manuscripts. So now how does he know then that whole sections have been added? See. So he wants to say we don't have a Bible. I've never seen one. But he's looked at copies made by Gnostics and heretics, and because those copies differ from the King James Bible, he says that we, the fundamental Christians, have added to the Word of God. The Word of God that he's never seen. But yet he's so sure that the Gnostics are right and the fundamental Christians are wrong. 2 Corinthians 2 says, "We are not as many which corrupt the Word of God." So Paul knew of people that were corrupting the Word of God. He knew of many that were corrupting the Word of God in his day. And down through the ages, there have been many that have added to the Word of God and taken away from the Word of God. And the Bible warns against doing so. So this man's a hypocrite. You've never seen the original manuscripts. You said you've never read the Bible out of your own mouth. Yet, you're going to tell us what's been added and what has not been added. And you're not even saying maybe. You're just so sure of the matter. He goes on and says, take one of the most famous tales from the New Testament, which starts in John 7. Jesus replies, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. The group leaves and Jesus tells the woman to sin no more. It's a powerful story, known even by those with just a passing knowledge of the Bible. Unfortunately, John didn't write it. Scribes made it up sometime in the Middle Ages. Moreover, according to Ehrman, the writing style for that story is different from the rest of John. Well, I looked up Ehrman, and he certainly is an Ehrman. He errs because he doesn't even believe in God. So every scholar this fellow quotes, when you look him up, he doesn't even believe in God. So this fellow has some strange friends, does he not? He trusts some people that are really strange. Well, Ehrman says, I don't know if there's a God or not. The Bible says he's a fool. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. But notice how absolute Eichenwald is in his statements. Hey, Satan just questioned the Word of God. Satan said, hath God said? Just implying doubt. Eichenwald says, oh, well, John didn't write that. That was written sometime in the Middle Ages. Does he say maybe it was? No, he's not even agnostic about it. He says, I know for sure that that's not supposed to be in the Bible. The Bible you've never seen? The original manuscripts you've never seen, but yet you know that's not in the Bible? Satan just questioned it, but Eichenwald, no, he says absolutely John didn't write it. So he wants to have it both ways. He says without any doubt that John chapter 7 was added in the Middle Ages. But you know what? He writes as if he's only read the writings of unbelievers. You know, it's a very ignorant thing to not read both sides of an argument. To sit here and just read a bunch of liberals and people who don't even believe in God, and he's going to take their word for it, and then to write a magazine and to come out this article in a magazine, and you haven't even read any of the other side, you haven't read the evidence from those that have studied the issue. Maybe he has, and the whole point is he knows I'm going to write an article and I'm going to make my propaganda statements, and hopefully nobody is going to, everybody will just take his word for it. And many will. Many will. But I believe this man needs to quit believing everything he reads from so-called scholars. Some of these scholars say this section in John was not found until the 12th century. Others say, well, maybe the 9th century. Eichenwald just says some scribes made it up sometime in the Middle Ages. The Middle Ages are from the 5th century to the 15th century. So when you go back and begin to investigate this, according to Eusebius, who was born in 260 AD, a Christian named Papias had actually heard the Apostle John speak. Agapius in the 10th century speaks of reading an old fragment from Papias that mentions the story and says Papias says it was found in John. So here you have a fella that goes all the way back to the time of John who wrote right after the time of the last biblical writer, and he says that John certainly quoted this and that it was in John's gospel. In 250 AD, in the teachings of the apostles, it speaks of the story. Well, that's not the Middle Ages. The apostolic constitutions of 350 AD speaks of the story. That's not the Middle Ages. Didius the Blind, commentary on Ecclesiastes in 310 AD, says the story is in the Gospels. That's not the Middle Ages. Ambrose in 374 AD mentions it. That's not the Middle Ages. Ambrosiaster in 4th century also mentions it. And this only scratches the surface. So I'm showing you how these people will come out and lie to you. There are liars that write books. They cannot be this ignorant. Many of them have to be liars. And this man has Google. This man has libraries. This man is living at a time when he has access to all of this material. And you can find it in 10 minutes. But see, they don't want to find this information. They want to cast doubt upon your Bible and continue to give this impression. And a lot of people go off to college and they hear this type of nonsense. They go to seminary and they hear this nonsense, and it's no wonder they end up so liberal. And the whole point is for you to have... See, when the devil came to Eve and said, "Hath God said," it's because he wanted her to sin. You understand that? He wanted her to sin. And the whole point of all of this is for these children to embrace homosexuality, to have gay marriage in America, to approve of abortion. And if you have any type of objection from the Bible, you're supposed to say, "Oh, but our Bible isn't correct. It's all messed up, and we don't really have a Bible." See, that's the whole point to every bit of this. And so this is enough to see that this writer, Eichenwald, has followed either fools or liars. You can take your pick. But it does show how easily people can be led by others to believe what they want to believe in their rebellious hearts. See, if you want to sin, if you want to be a rebel, there's a lot of people out there that'll tell you some really nice, fluffy things that you will like to hear, some smooth things. As they said in the Old Testament, "Preach to us smooth things, you know, give us things that scratch our ears." 2 Timothy 4 says, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." Well, I tell you what, one of the fables is that John chapter 7 is not in the gospel and that John didn't write it. That's a fable. And we've just shown that these people lie, or they're just plain ignorant. The fables are not found in the writings of John in our King James Bible. They're found in the minds of these so-called scholars that Eichenwald follows and believe. He goes on and says, "For Pentecostal Christians, an important section of the Bible appears in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. But once again, the verses came from a creative scribe long after the Gospel of Mark was written." How do you know this, Mr. Eichenwald? You said you've never seen the Bible. You said we don't have a Bible. How do you know? Well, I'm going to tell you, this section is not found in an ancient manuscript called the Sinaitic Manuscript. Manly P. Hall, the occult follower of Lucifer, called the Sinaitic Manuscript one of the greatest books in the world. So why would we care what one of these manuscripts that the Satanists call the greatest book in the world, why would we care whether it has Mark 16 or not? Dean Burgon says, "With the exception of the two uncial manuscripts, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, there is not one codex in existence, uncial or cursive, and we are acquainted with at least 18 other uncials and about 600 cursive copies of this gospel, which leaves out the last 12 verses of St. Mark." So, Sinaiticus, which is the great satanic manuscript that the Luciferians love, that the NIV and some of these modern versions are based off of, and Vaticanus, which was locked up in the Vatican Library until a pope brought it out in these last days and says, "Here, I'll let you take a look at this." And a lot of people said, "Oh, the Bible that we've never had. Finally, the pope gave us the Bible." You really think God preserved the Bible? But do you think God used the Whore of Babylon to... No, that's just crazy. So these two manuscripts are the primary ones that they are using to get these ridiculous fables from. And those two manuscripts disagree with one another and are in a mess. Well, this Mark 16 is quoted in the 2nd century in the Old Latin. It's quoted by Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, and Tertullian. It's quoted in the 3rd century by Hippolytus, Vincentius, the Apostolic Constitutions, etc. And you know what? I'm just playing games here with these people. I'm playing their game. Mark 16 is found in my King James Bible, and that's good enough for me. They say, "You really believe that? You're such a fool." No, you're the fool. Because I believe in a God who could create and write and author and inspire the Bible. And if He's able to do that, He's able to preserve the Bible. And when I look in the Bible and see how He preserves, I have no problem at all in believing that God knew English would be the universal language of these last days, and He waited till English was ripe and pure and not degenerated like it is today in many ways. And he, at the time of that enlightened age, before Hollywood and before evolution and all the other nonsense, he gave us the Bible. He preserved the Bible. And I have no problem at all. I think that's a reasonable faith. So if it's in my King James Bible, I believe it. Simple as that. But we'll go ahead and tie one hand behind our back, and we'll go ahead and play their little scholarly games and see they're still wrong. They're still wrong. Even in their little world of going back and looking at all of these things, they're wrong. They're wrong. So he goes on and says, the same is true for other critical portions of the Bible, such as 1 John 5:7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. These first appeared in manuscripts used by the translators who created the King James Bible, but are not in the Greek copies from hundreds of years earlier. Well, I'll trust my King James Bible. How about that? Nevertheless, Tertullian in the 2nd century refers to it. Cyprian around 250 quotes it. Gregory of Nazianzus, 4th century, refers to it. They love to tell her that the older manuscript is the most genuine, but that's foolish. But yet Cyprian predates the so-called earliest manuscripts by over 100 years. And what Cyprian say in 250 A.D.? 'Tis written of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three are one. He said, this is written. This is written. This is written. 100 years before their oldest manuscripts. So they find some corrupt old manuscripts that are praised as the greatest in the world by worshipers of Lucifer, and we're to bow down and tremble in unbelief, doubting our own Bible? No, you take your stinking Gnostic, messed up manuscripts. I'll take my King James Bible. Let the Luciferians and Masons and witches and warlocks and theosophists and New Agers and homosexuals, let them all take their Sinaiticus and all their other new Bibles and let them go do whatever they do until Jesus comes. I'm going to stick with the book that's brought forth fruit. I'm going to stick with the book that's been the cornerstone of all that's good in our society and civilization. I'm going to stick with the book that I know God wrote. They can say whatever they want to say. You think I care what a bunch of people who believe in abortion and homosexuality, who don't even know whether there's a God or not? A bunch of people like that who think we evolved from a bunch of monkeys? You think I care what they believe? Friend, you got to stop caring. If a man says, I believe we came from a monkey, you should not care what else he says about you. Whatever, and if he says, I think your faith is stupid, I think you're uneducated and simple-minded because you believe in a King James Bible. I tell you quite often, and I don't have time to tell you, I'm going to tell you anyway, that I went to UTA one time and spoke to a teacher, and I looked him right in the face after he's mocking the Bible in classroom, and I went right to his face and says, I want to hear your worldview. I want you. You got 5 minutes. He thought I was a student. I wasn't even a student. You've got 5 minutes. I want you to tell me how we came from a rock. I want to hear this wonderful wisdom that you have. How life emerged from a rock. Tell me. And you ought to see somebody turn red and stutter and, oh no, he doesn't like to be confronted with his own worldview. He likes to laugh at yours, but they don't like to be confronted and put on the spot about their own worldview. See, it's stupidity. It's nonsense. Nonsense to think that there's this eternal matter and all of a sudden it just decided to think one day. That is so ignorant. That is absolutely ignorant. Not to mention evolution and all of their other nonsense. It's just ignorance. These people are fools. And that's what the Bible says. And they'll call you fools. So one day we'll see who the real fool is when Jesus comes. And they're acting like rats trying to dig and find a way to escape Jesus when he comes out of the sky. Then comes the problem of accurate translation. That's what they love to say. Well, we cannot translate accurately. Well, can God translate accurately? Can God move through man to translate accurately? When Paul had Tertius write the manuscript or the original Romans, was God able to move through Tertius to copy correctly the words of Paul? So you believe God did a miracle. And the King James translators, what's wrong with that? You don't believe God? You believe God? Are you a deist? You believe God fell asleep? God created everything and like an astronaut flew to some other planet? I mean, what do you believe? We have a God that's still here, right? You pray to Him? You ask Him to bless you? Why? Because He still moves in the affairs of man. We don't need a new act of inspiration. We just need God preserving what He already inspired. So he goes on and says, the gold standard of English Bibles is the King James Version, completed in 1611. Isn't that nice to say that is the gold standard? Yes, it is. According to Jason, but now he's going to slice it all up. According to Jason David Bedun, these names he comes up with, a professor of religious studies at Northern Arizona University and author of Truth in Translation, it was often very hard for the committee to find the correct English words. Well, who is Jason David Bedun? Let's see. We'll just go to Wikipedia, not because I believe that's some great source of truth, but because sometimes I quote it just to show how basic this knowledge is. Let's find out who Jason Bedun is. In 2013, he published the first New Testament. Aren't you glad Jason Bedun published the first New Testament? Which offers a partial reconstruction of the first Christian canon of Scripture created in 2nd century by the Christian leader Marcion. The Christian leader Marcion? So he's reviving the writings of Marcion, and that's who this fella is quoting, a scholar who is restoring the Bible for you by restoring Marcion. Who was Marcion? Irenaeus speaks of Marcion meeting Polycarp. Polycarp answered, I recognize thee as the firstborn of Satan. So the early Christians thought Marcion was the firstborn of Satan. But this scholar believes he is the true Christian leader. And Eichenwald is following Jason David Bedun, who is following Marcion. He was not only a spiritual, but a literal seducer and fornicator. He was so bad that his own father disfellowshipped him from church. That's who Marcion is. Irenaeus writes a whole book against him, or speaks against him. And Irenaeus, in his first book, says Marcion, blaspheming him who was declared to be God, who, as he says, appears to be the author of evil, delighting in war. But Jesus, he says, came from the Father, who is superior to the God who made the world. So Marcion believed the Old Testament God was this evil God, but he believed who Jesus calls the Father is the good God, and that the New Testament God is separate from the Old Testament God. That's Marcion. That's the Bible, these people. It's Gnosticism. So basically, this fellow's wanting you to follow a bunch of Gnostic New Agers and not follow the true Christian line. Moreover, he, Marcion, mutilated the gospel according to Luke, striking out all that relates to our Lord's nativity and taking away many other things from our Lord's discourses, especially where he speaks of the creator of this world as his father. He held that the soul only will be saved. Ah, so now we see your body doesn't matter. What you do in your body doesn't matter. It's just the soul that counts. What's in your heart, that's all that matters. Jesus, the body of Jesus doesn't matter. Wikipedia tells us, according to Marcion, the God of the Old Testament, whom he called the Demiurge, the creator of the material universe, is a jealous tribal deity of the Jews, whose law represents legalistic reciprocal justice and who punishes mankind for its sins through suffering and death. Contrastingly, the God that Jesus professed is an altogether different being. Jesus' body was only an imitation of a material body, and Marcion consequently denied Jesus' physical and bodily birth, death, and resurrection. So this is like the JW mesh, you know, about the resurrection of Jesus and his body not being literal, not being material. So this is Gnosticism, because they did not believe what you did in your body mattered, so they had to say that Jesus' body, he just had an imitation, you know. Jesus did not resurrect literally, bodily, etc., etc. Well, we know that Marcion came from a line of false teachers that even John himself warned about, which is why Polycarp could look at him and call him the firstborn of Satan, because he was a leader in that Antichrist movement. 2 John 1 says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the what? In the flesh." They deny the material body of Jesus. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist. Why do they deny the material body of Jesus? Because they teach whatever you do in your body doesn't matter. We can fornicate, we can get drunk, we can dress as we want, we can do all of these different things because it's just our body. Our body doesn't matter. What matters is what's in your heart, see? Antichrist. Antichrist. Smith's Dictionary of the Bible says this divorcement of the New Testament from the Old was at the root of Marcion's doctrine. He admitted the epistles of St. Paul, but rejected the rest of the New Testament. You can see how the seeds that this firstborn of Satan, according to Polycarp, have become a full harvest of heresy in these last days. How many today separate the Old Testament from the New Testament in too harsh a fashion? If you quote morality in the Old Testament, how many will say, well, that's the Old Testament? And how many cut up the New Testament itself and diminish some books and say those aren't the true gospel? Hebrews and Peter and James, you know, because of warnings. No, we're not going to follow those. We want the true gospel that's found in the writings of Paul. Well, that's exactly what Marcion did in many ways. He liked the writings of Paul and said those are true. The others are authentic, but he said they just don't understand the true gospel. So this man was taking the grace of God to an extreme to where you could do whatever you want. See, no fear of God. These are all the rotten fruits of the same devilish spirit that was upon the Gnostic Marcion. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Huh? Oh, all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. If spirit's your inside, what's flesh? Outside. So Paul says, you cleanse yourself from all filthiness of your body and your inside. Let's clean them both. As Jesus said, clean the inside and the outside of the cup. Well, this Eichenwald goes on to quote, "Be done." But I hope you're not very impressed with Bidon. Because Bidon says we want to revive Marcion, the Antichrist. But he goes on to quote Bidon. And Bidon tells us, well, the King James Bible is a beautiful piece of literature. Really? Can we put up posters in your yard? Do you like it written on our t-shirts? Can we put up some big billboards with this beautiful King James Bible like we have all around this room? No, they say it's a beautiful piece of literature, but they hate it and they despise it. But what they do is they say it's a beautiful piece of literature, just don't trust it as a translation. Right? If we go to college, that's what they'll say. If you go to seminary, they'll say, oh, beautiful, we love the King James Bible. So you believe the King James Bible? Oh yeah, we love it, we love it, we love it, until you get to class. And then we tell you it's a beautiful piece of literature, just don't believe it. It falls short as a translation. That's like the Herodians and Pharisees who came to Jesus and said, "Master, we know that thou art true and carest for no man." Did they really know Jesus is true? No, no. So when they praise your King James Bible, just wait for the next sentence when they tell you not to believe it. So this man, I tell you what, he sure digs up some crazy, kooky scholars, doesn't he? I tell you, every atheist scholar he can find, every kook, every heretic scholar he can find, he puts them right there in Newsweek and makes you think these are the people you need to follow. He goes on and says, "Why would God, in conveying His message to the world, speak in whispers and riddles?" He said, this stuff's so confusing to figure out. All this, whether the Trinity is true, why wouldn't God just come out and tell you things? Well, I believe He does come out and tell you pretty plainly. But Proverbs says, "All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing forward or perverse in them. They are all mysterious to him that understand." No, they're all what? They're all plain to him that understandeth and right to them that find knowledge. Eichenwald says, well, it's just not plain to me. Well, you don't have any fear of the Lord. See. Ezekiel 20 says, and all flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Well, that's pretty scary. Then Ezekiel said, I, our Lord, the God, they say of me, doth he not speak in parables? So anytime you have warnings in the Bible, they say, oh, well, who can figure that out? I wrote a whole book about the warnings to believers from Jesus. And people said, oh, those are all parables. We can't understand that. We don't understand any of those parables. But Jesus puts it plain. He says in Matthew 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their eyes are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Well, there it is. So this man doesn't understand things. It's all mysterious to him. It's all a bunch of riddles and confusion and whispers to him. Why? Because he's stubborn and he's closed his own eyes because he has a stubborn heart. You come to the Bible in faith. You pick up that King James Bible and read it in humility and faith. Get rid of your rebellious heart. People sit there and say, well, I don't see where the pastor gets that in the Bible. I don't see where this is wrong. A lot of times it might be because you're reading the Bible with a rebellious heart. See, you have to get to a place where you say, if it's in the Bible, would I obey it? See, if Jesus said to do it, would I do it? Or would I look for an excuse not to? See, you got to be honest with yourself. Examine your rebellious heart. And that's hard to do. It takes soul searching. It takes prayer. It takes some time of reflection. To make sure you're not reading the Bible because you're just rebellious and like a homosexual coming to the Bible, a sodomite, and reading it, and I don't see where the Bible's against homosexuality. Well, it's because you don't want to see it. See. It seems nonsensical, says Eichenwald, but the belief that he refused to convey a clear message has led to the slaughter of many thousands of Christians by Christians. Now, wait a second. So Baptist went around slaughtering everybody? The Waldensians slaughtered everybody? No. The early Christians that were thrown to lions were slaughtering people? No, I'm going to tell you something, folks. Roman Catholics were the ones slaughtering everybody. And Roman Catholics were not Bible believers. You tried to translate the Bible, they would kill you. Look what they did to Tyndale. Look what they did down through the ages. So he likes to play that little game, and that's what they'll do. See, whatever the Roman Catholic Church does, they use that to represent Christians. And what about his humanist, atheist, totalitarian buddies that all have his evolution and atheism and unbelief? How many people have they killed? Millions and millions and millions. Well, he goes on to tell you there was the gospel of Mary Magdalene, the gospel of Simon Peter, the gospel of Philip, and the gospel of Barnabas. One sect of Christianity, the Gnostics, believed that the disciple Thomas was not only Jesus' twin brother, but also the founder of churches across Asia. He's not going to let you know, but he really wants you to read all of these books, see? He wants to stir up your curiosity to where you say, I knew the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, but I didn't know the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter. Or I didn't know any of these. Well, there are a whole bunch of New Age, satanic, Gnostic writings, see. So he's just trying to stir up your curiosity, I believe. And because there's a bunch of heretics, does that mean that there's not a true Bible? There's not a true line of Christianity because there's heretics? He goes on and says that Constantine was a brutal sociopath. Yet he also changed the course of Christian history, ultimately influencing which books made it into the New Testament. So you'll always be told that Constantine decided what books are going to be in your Bible, which is a lie. With Constantine, Satan tried a new tactic. He couldn't get rid of Christianity by persecution. So he used worldliness. He brought in an emperor that embraced Christianity to some degree and began to pass laws that would be favorable to the Christians. And in many ways, it was a way of trying to compromise Christianity and marry it to the state. But Christians did not need an emperor to tell them what books were in their Bible. You're telling me for 300 years Christians didn't know what books were in their Bible until the emperor came and told them, oh, by the way, these are the books that are in your Bible. That's just foolishness. Foolishness. But he's going to talk about Constantine, and he's going to say the Old Testament was clear in declaring that God rested on the seventh day, making it the Sabbath. The seventh day of the week is Saturday. But 4 years before Nicaea, Constantine declared Sunday as a day of rest in honor of the sun god. Many theologians and Christian historians believe that it was at this moment, to satisfy Constantine and his commitment to his empire's many sun worshippers, that the Holy Sabbath was moved by one day, contradicting the clear words of what ultimately became the Bible. So now he's sowing discord among Christians, see. And he's dropping this little bomb where he's saying that you go to church on Sunday and you're not even supposed to do that. This all goes back to Constantine. And many Christian historians and theologians will tell you that Constantine's the one that changed the day. Well, I hope you've already seen what kind of people this man chooses for Christian scholars. His so-called historians are just as loony as his scholars. To set the record straight, I will quote D.M. Canwright, who wrote a book called Seventh-day Adventism Renounced in 1889. He was a Seventh-day Adventist, knew Ellen G. White, walked with these people. He was their chief scholar, and he later found out that he was believing a lie, and he wrote a book renouncing these lies. Well, here's what he says, and proves it, and documents it. The pagans never kept Sunday. So what this man Eichenwald is trying to tell you is that the Christians were all going to church on Saturday. They didn't keep Sunday as a day of assembly until Constantine wanted to appease the pagans. Says, we know that everybody rests on Sunday, all of you pagans. And so to make you happy, we're going to make the Christians start worshiping on Sunday. And then the pagans will be happy and we'll all be happy. Well, guess what? The pagans never kept Sunday as a day of rest. Well, that blows the whole system out of the water. That blows everything out of the water. Each day of the week, they said, well, it's named Sunday after the sun god. Well, guess what? Each day of the week was named after some god. You've got Monday to the moon, Saturday to Saturn, Sunday to the sun. They didn't rest on any of these days. They had no weekly rest day. The pagans never kept Sunday. It was a common work day like other days of the week. In AD 321, Constantine did issue the following edict. Let all the judges and town people and the occupation of all trades rest on the venerable day of the sun. But let those who are situated in the country freely and at full liberty attend to the business of agriculture. Christians from the days of the apostles had kept the first day of the week. But there was no civil law to protect or aid them in it. Their influence was rapidly gaining. The old pagan religion was falling before them. Constantine, to say the least, was favorable to Christianity. His mother was a Christian. He was shrewd enough to see that it was for his interest to favor this new and rising religion. Hence, long before he publicly professed Christianity, he issued several edicts favoring it in various ways. This one concerning Sunday among the rest. In other words, he allowed Christians to start holding office. Before that, they were denied to even hold an office. It will be seen that this edict was only one of seven issued to favor Christians. It was not made to please or favor the pagans, for as they, as you saw above, did not keep Sunday. The edict was not addressed to Christians, for they needed no such law for themselves, as they kept that day voluntarily. It was not worded in Christian terms. As Adventists all agree, the first Sunday law was made to favor Christians. This shows that Sunday observance was then regarded as an essential part of Christianity. So he did this law the same reason he did the other laws to allow Christians to start holding office. In other words, he didn't want them to be persecuted by their employers and that type of thing. Of this law, Mosheim says, quote, the first day of the week, which was the ordinary and stated time for the public assemblies of the Christians, was in consequence of a peculiar law enacted by Constantine, observed with greater solemnity than it had formerly been. So here it is. This scholar says that to please the pagans, Constantine changed the day of worship, which is not historically true, as anybody can plainly see. It was to please the Christians who already worshipped on that day, and Constantine went and started making laws for the Christians to keep them from being persecuted and that type of thing. Why did Christians meet on Sunday, so-called, the first day? Because Jesus did what? He rose on that day. And every time He appeared to them after His resurrection, He appeared on what day? The first day. Christians assembled on the first day in the New Testament. It says in Acts 20, and upon the first day of the week. Now, so is that 300 AD in Constantine? No. Did Jesus need a law from Constantine to resurrect on the first day? Did He need a law to assemble every time on Sunday? No. Did the Christians in Acts chapter 20 need Constantine to tell them upon the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight? Luke is obviously writing using Roman time. He's writing to a Gentile. Luke is a Gentile. And the Christians here were gathering not in Jerusalem. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, the first day of the week would be what day? What people call Sunday. If he was using a Jewish time, then they would have met on Saturday night and continued until midnight. But then they have a problem with, what does he mean, ready to depart on the morrow? What, he started preaching at 6 o'clock p.m. on Saturday, preached till midnight, and then ready to depart on the morrow? That would be 6 p.m. Monday. So that's ridiculous. This is obviously Roman time. They met on Sunday, continued until midnight, which according to Roman time would still be the first day of the week at 12 o'clock, or before 12. 12 o'clock is when it changes. Midnight is when the day changes. Ready to depart on the morrow. At 12, it changes to a new day. So that would have been Monday morning. So that's just as clear as can be. So when did the Christians gather together? On Sunday. On Sunday. In fact, Pliny, a governor in Asia Minor, not a Christian, he wrote a letter in AD 107. That's about the time John was writing the book of Revelation, or sometime thereafter. He wrote to Trajan, the emperor, about Christians. And here's what Pliny said about the Christians way back in AD 107. They were wont to meet together on a stated day before it was light. Now, why would Christians get together on a stated day before? Who resurrected before it was light? Jesus did. And on what day did Jesus resurrect before the light came? First day. So you folks here, they got together many times before it was even daylight. That's when they came to church. So nobody ever be late to church again. They were wont to meet together on a stated day before it was light and sing among themselves alternately a hymn to Christ as God. When these things were performed, it was their custom to separate and then come together again to a meal. So that's what Christians did. They met two times on a Sunday early, and then they ate together, and they believed Jesus was God. And of course, this is coming from an outside observer just watching what Christians are doing. But the stated day, I believe, has to be Sunday, because that's the day Jesus resurrected, and they're just copying what they believed happened in the resurrection. Well, Barnabas in AD 120, again, very, very early, says, wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead. So what day would that be? The eighth day. That would be the first day. Justin Martyr in AD 140 says, and on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then when the reader has ceased, the president, verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly. But it is the first day on which, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead, for He was crucified on the day before that of Saturday. And on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to His apostles and disciples, He taught them these things. That's AD 140. Is that in the days of Constantine, folks? No. Is it Constantine that told the Christians to do this? Did Constantine tell Justin Martyr? Did Constantine tell Barnabas these things? Did Constantine tell the Christians in Acts chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16? No. Tertullian in AD 200, still not even anywhere near Constantine. Constantine hasn't even been born yet. And Tertullian in AD 200 says, "We solemnize the day after Saturday in contradistinction to those who call this day their Sabbath and devote it to ease and eating, deviating from the old Jewish customs, which they are now very ignorant of." So Tertullian's writing against the Jews. He says, they meet on Saturday, we meet on Sunday. Apostolic Constitutions, AD 250, still not anywhere near Constantine. The Catholic Church hasn't even been born yet. The first pope wasn't until 600-something A.D. So you got Constantine the emperor at 300 A.D. This is long before any of that. Listen to me, long before any of that. The pope was not until 600 A.D. The Apostolic Constitutions of A.D. 250 says, "And on the day of our Lord's resurrection, which is the Lord's day, meet more diligently, sending praise to God that made the universe by Jesus." Anatolius, in A.D. 270, says, "Our regard for the Lord's resurrection, which took place on the Lord's Day, will lead us to celebrate it on the same principle." Victorinus, A.D. 300. Now we're moving up to the day around Constantine. Victorinus says, "On the former day, the 6th, we are accustomed to fast rigorously, that on the Lord's Day we may go forth to our bread with giving of thanks." So they fasted on Saturday, so they could fellowship and eat a good meal together on Sunday. All of this to simply show that you could find in about 15 or 20 minutes, all of this to show that Christians do not meet on the Lord's Day, they do not meet on Sunday, they do not meet on the first day of the week because Constantine told us to. All right? It's just a bunch of fables. It's ridiculous history. Ellen G. White is a false prophetess. She has been shown to be a false prophetess. She's the one that came up with all this Pope-invented Sunday type of nonsense. Eichenwald goes up to bring up December 25th to mock Christians, but many fundamental Christians think little of these holidays. So if he wants to mock all of that that come from pagans, let him go ahead and do so. Most fundamental Christians have nothing to do with those types of things. Because the Bible speaks of the manhood of Jesus, Eichenwald misses the fact that Christians believe in both. He quotes scriptures showing how, see, Paul thought Jesus was a man. Well, we don't believe Jesus is just God. We believe He's fully man and fully God, do we not? Paul said God was manifest in the flesh. We better hush now. But Eichenwald will just cut out whatever he does not believe. So he would say 1 Timothy 3 is not in the Bible, etc., etc. Paul said God was manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 1 says, "Unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father is talking, and He calls the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So we believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we believe in His manhood. We believe in His manhood. Two Gospels, says Eichenwald, Matthew and Luke, tell the story of when Jesus was born, but in quite different ways. Contradictions abound. This is pretty ridiculous. Luke speaks of the birth of Jesus in a manger in Bethlehem, with the lowly shepherds visiting. He speaks of the circumcision of Jesus at 8 days. Matthew mentions the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem quickly, and then speaks about the wise men But did the wise men come to the manger? No, they were coming to the house and they saw the young child. Is that contradictory? Because one writer says that Jesus was born in a barn, in a manger, and Luke speaks of Jesus in the house. Is that a contradiction? No. You say, well, how do you answer it? When everybody left Bethlehem and there were some houses available, they moved into a house. They couldn't stay in the barn. Somebody would call a social worker, right? So they didn't stay in a barn. They were born in a barn. Jesus was born in a manger because there was no place. They couldn't find a place. So these are not contradictions, but different parts of the same story being told by different authors. Just because some people try to bring this all into one event does not mean the Bible is untrue. He goes on to say, except Joseph wasn't Jesus' father, Jesus is the Son of God, remember? So he's going to talk about the genealogy of Jesus. Joseph was the legal father of Jesus, but not the physical father. Jesus was born supernaturally of a virgin. And what's sad is that this man's old enough to be able to read answers to the alleged contradictions he raises. And I believe if he was an honest man, he would be refuting the answers that Christians give to these so-called contradictions instead of acting like this is the first time anybody's ever seen them in history. There are no contradictions in the Bible, but there are some things that it takes a little bit of wisdom to understand. There are some things. The Bible says you have to study to show yourself approved any book. And how much more our supernatural book? Will there be things that are over our head and things that we have to study? Well, this man's not even trying to take a look at any of these resolutions. He wants to believe that the Bible has contradictions. He goes on to say, evangelicals are always talking about family values. But to Jesus, family was an impediment to reaching God. Evangelicals are always talking about family values. But to Jesus, family was an impediment to reaching God. Why can't this man see that with all things, whether it's money or family on earth, we're not to commit idolatry? That's why Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If you love your children more than Jesus by not spanking them, then that's idolatry. If you love your parents more than Jesus, that's idolatry. If you love money more than Jesus, that's idolatry. We're not to love with an idolatrous love, but with true love. So he's like, well, Jesus didn't talk about family values. He said that family will keep you from serving God. Well, the truth of the matter, Jesus wants you to love your family. Jesus wants you to love your children, love your parents. He wants you to love in a biblical, true way. And how do you know you're loving your children? I tell you what, you know you're loving your children when you're obeying the commandments of God in regard to them. You know you're loving everyone around you when you're obeying the commandments of God. It says in 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep His commandments. So, idolatry is not true love, and that's all Jesus is saying. Idolatry is not true love. God wants you to love your children, but don't make an idol out of them. He wants you to love your relatives, but not make an idol out of them. So you don't bring children into another room and pat them on the head and pamper them. You take care of business. You don't let your parents, when you grow up, You don't let anybody in your family come before Jesus. Eichenwald goes on and says in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says the apocalypse, this generation shall not pass till all these things be done. In other words, the people alive in his time would see the end of the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians is even clearer. He states the time is short. Now, according to the New Testament, Jesus can return at any minute, right? So he could have returned in the days of Paul. They were looking for him in the days of Paul. Why? Because Jesus could come at any moment. They were looking for Jesus in the 1800s. Why? Because Jesus could come at any moment. We're looking for Jesus right now in 2015. Why? Because Jesus could come at any moment. He says, but the New Testament writer said the days are short. The time is short. Well, that's because the Old Testament age was 4,000 years. And we are told plainly that the New Testament age will be shorter than the Old Testament age. So when Jesus came, the first time, the book of Hebrews calls these the last days. Jesus came in the last days. Peter tells us that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years. History is lined up in a 6,000-year time scale from the Adamic creation to the millennium. And if the Old Testament was 4,000 years, the New Testament age is going to be much shorter. And that's why we are now in the last days of the last days. Also, this man misses double prophecy, which is seen throughout the whole Bible. That generation did not pass before the destruction of Jerusalem, just like Jesus said. But there will be another generation in the last days of the tribulation period that will not pass until Jesus comes again. That's called double prophecy. We see that in Malachi chapter 4 with Elijah and John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a type of Elijah, but not the final fulfillment. Jesus said after John the Baptist was dead that Elijah surely shall first come, just as Malachi prophesied. This is called double prophecy, and these scholars can't understand double prophecy. They don't understand how Jesus can have a bouncing ball. He can knock out AD 70 and still be talking about the last days. We're to always watch for Jesus at any moment, but know that it's not going to continue to be some long period of time like in the Old Testament. The days are short, which is why we believe now that Jesus will come at any moment. Israel's already a nation. We see the technology. We see the apostasy. And I will go ahead and say, Eichenwald is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In the last days, they will not endure sound doctrine. So everything's right on schedule. This attack on Christianity in Newsweek is a sign of the last days that we're living in. He goes on to say, few of the Christian faithful seem to know the Bible contains multiple creation stories. In Genesis 2, plants and animals come after man. Well, he doesn't recognize what Barnes calls a connection according to thought, overruling that according to time. He doesn't realize that the Bible gives us summaries. The Bible can tell you something happens, and then later, at another time, tell you the same thing happened, but not be dealing with chronology, but picking out certain events to explain some details about what happened. That's just common sense that this man doesn't have. And anyway, Jesus, our Lord, quotes from both Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and Jesus sees no contradiction in either one. Let me show you Matthew 19. He answered and said unto them, have you not read? Where were they going to read it at? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. That's Genesis chapter 1 that says that. Have you not read Genesis chapter 1? And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Where's that found? Genesis chapter 2. So Jesus says, have you not read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2? Did Jesus believe there was a contradiction between the two? No. So obviously the only contradiction is in the mind of this man who can't understand that Genesis chapter 2 is just summarizing and is not meant to be chronological. Well, this man goes on to quote another liberal scholar who embraces homosexuality, feminism, and abortion. He goes on to say that He doesn't like that Noah was told to take all the animals into the ark. But in a later time, is told some details about clean and unclean animals. So again, the man does not like God telling you something and later giving you more details about his commandments. Yet I believe that this is exactly what this man did with his article. He gives you an introduction, summarizes, goes through, gives you some details. That's not a contradiction. The man's a fool. But every writer will summarize. He goes on to mock unicorns in the King James Bible. As if it's impossible for a one-horned animal that's light-footed to have existed. Do we have all the animals that have ever been still present and living today? No. Could there have been an animal that would be light-footed and able to run up and down mountains that could have one horn? Of course. What's unicorn mean? One horn. Una, one, horn. So that's just ridiculous. Well, we've never dug up that one-horned animal. Well, there's all kinds of stories about one-horned animals. He goes on and says, well, what about these fiery serpents that are in your Bible? See, he's just mocking your Bible. I guess he doesn't have an Oxford Dictionary of the Bible, Oxford Dictionary of English, where fiery can mean venomous. A fiery serpent, it doesn't have to have one with flames coming out of its mouth, though if the Bible said there was a serpent with flames coming out of its mouth, I'd believe it. He said, you believe in fiery dragons? Sure, I believe there used to be things like that. So let him go ahead and mock. He's the ignorant one. To think that in his little period of time here, he's going to judge all these thousands of years of history with all these writings and drawings and stories, but no, he thinks that they don't know what they're talking about. These fellows always end up wrong. They mock sea monsters. They used to believe these old people back in centuries ago used to believe that these giant squids could, that were bigger than a boat, would come up and bother the boats. Well, they continue to mock that till all of a sudden some of them started washing up on shore. And then all of a sudden some boats actually started being attacked in the 1920s. So now they've gone down deep enough and they realized, uh-oh, I guess these giant octopus did live. I guess our forefathers weren't as ignorant as we thought they were. So fiery can mean the inflammatory effect of the bite, venomous. He goes on and says, but what about these flying serpents in your King James Bible? And he mocks that. Well, I believe they obviously existed. In what way they were flying serpents, the Bible doesn't tell us. All it would really need to mean is that you, when you walked through the woods or the jungle or wherever you were at, they would jump off of the trees and bite you. Well, guess what? He needs to read some books from earlier centuries. In this age of Google books, he ought to be ashamed of himself. Joseph McSweeney, an essay on aerial navigation in 1844, says Cicero, born 106 BC, in his work, speaks of the ibis in Egypt destroying flying snakes. So here's a historian before Christ speaking of flying snakes in Egypt, brought by the wind from the desert of Libya. He speaks also in the same passage of the crocodile, so that it was evident that he was not ignorant of the natural history of Egypt. He was one of the most accomplished men of his age, and if flying snakes were entirely fabulous, it is difficult to suppose that a man of his great acquirements could have fallen into such a mistake. There was intercourse by ships between Rome and Egypt at the same time, so he had opportunities of knowing a deal about Egypt. There is thus some reason to suppose that the flying snake of the ancients was the pterodactyl. And whether that's true or not, I don't know. But you can go to John Whitcomb's creation website, laattorneysvideo.com, non-legal pterosaurs. You could go to that website where he goes into some detail with what he believes is documented evidence and testimonies that people are continuing to see even today, these pterodactyls or flying reptile-ish thingamajiggers. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, mentions flying snakes in Egypt. So now you have two ancient historians, as well as the Bible that mentions flying snakes. And then you have Herodotus in 484 BC, says, "There is a place in Arabia to which I went on hearing of some winged serpents. And when I arrived there, I saw bones and spines of serpents in such quantities as it would be impossible to describe. The form of the serpent is like that of the water snake, but he has wings without feathers." So this man claims he saw them with his own eyes. Creation Research Society Quarterly in 2006 lists a number of authors, from Aristotle to the anonymous 4th century Coptic monk, the 13th century Armenian historian Matthew of Edessa, all reference flying serpents. And what's interesting, this man's going to mock the King James Bible by saying there were flying serpents, when even today we know that there are gliding snakes that they call flying snakes that are mildly venomous. So it's not much of a stretch to believe if they've already gone to places in Asia and found flying snakes that are mildly venomous, is it that big of a stretch that in the days of the Bible there were some snakes that were terribly venomous that could fly? National Geographic says the image of airborne snakes may seem like the stuff of nightmares or a certain Hollywood movie, but in the jungles of South and Southeast Asia, it is reality. They're gliders. Flying snakes are technically better gliders than their more popular mammalian equivalents, the flying squirrels. You've got testimonies from Spaniards and others that sometimes they would walk in certain places and these snakes would fly off the trees and bite them. Live Science has this headline: "Flying snakes may inspire future gliding suits." Wikipedia says they're also known by its common name, the flying snake. So they're going to mock your King James Bible. Well, the King James Bible says there's fiery flying serpents. Well, National Geographic says there's serpents. I mean, how long can they stay in the air? They obviously can glide pretty far. Looks like they're flying to me. Well, they're not flying in the technical sense of a bird. Well, they're in the air, they're flying, what does it matter? So these people are loony. He goes on to mock the fact that the magicians of Pharaoh actually, according to the Bible, could perform some supernatural wonders. So the Bible says that the magicians of Pharaoh were actually able to do magic. Hey, according to the Bible, a lot of magic might be full of deceit and trickery, but some of it uses satanic power. Satan is a supernatural being. His angels are supernatural beings. Now, Satan's power is less than God's power, and that was made manifest in the days of Moses. He goes on to say how shocked he is that our King James Bible would say that some angels left their place in Genesis 6 and married women. And his point is, oh, this is just a bunch of absurdity. How does he know that's absurdity? Because he doesn't believe it? He believes you came from a monkey, but he does not believe that angels can take upon themselves bodies and marry women? In spite of all of these historical statements, in spite of the fact you got an inspired Bible that tells you such a thing, but yet he can believe some of the insanity, some of the things that he believes that are just plain absurdities? That a baby with a heartbeat in a womb is not alive, though it can feel pain? Though that little baby with a heartbeat he says, is not alive. He says, you come from a monkey. Give a monkey enough time, he'll turn into a person. No, the absurdity is not with our Bible in flying snakes. The absurdity is with this man's unbelief. He says, evangelicals cite Genesis to challenge the science taught in classrooms, but they don't like to talk about those Old Testament books with monsters and magic. Oh, we believe in Leviathan. We believe in Behemoth and all of these creatures that the Bible... In fact, they're digging them up almost every day. I can't keep up with it. You think they found the biggest one, then they dig up another one. The mega, 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 mega dinosaur. I mean, they just keep getting bigger. No, we have no problem that there's a God who is supernatural, above nature. He can do many wondrous things. We have no problem in believing that we're reading an inspired history book and that this modern world does not know everything about every creature that has existed thousands of years ago. But according to this man, everything is supposed to be nice and natural. In his world, everything must be natural and physical. Yet he believes in something called the scientific method. And so I want you to just follow me here for a few more minutes and we'll be done. I want you young people to listen. The scientific method is to hypothesize, then test your hypothesis and prove it from the test, true and false. So you do your little physical experiment. But the beginning of the scientific method and the end of the scientific method takes you out of the realm of the physical. The whole idea of hypothesizing something, that's not in the realm of the physical. A non-physical mind has to hypothesize. A rock can't hypothesize. A board can't hypothesize. Many great physicists down through the ages either became Christians or Eastern mystics or some type of believer in the supernatural. And when you read their testimonies, they say, well, one day I was sitting there thinking, scientific method, hypothesize, do my experiment, prove it true and false. And all of a sudden the hair on their arm started standing up. They said, prove true or false. I'm a naturalist, a materialist. I believe that everything that is just natural and material. But here I am with the whole scientific method, everything I believe, my whole career, based on this thing called proof. Somebody grab a hold of proof and bring it to me. You can't. Proof. Proof. What is proof? If he says, okay, I don't believe in proof because I've never seen it. Well, then there goes the whole scientific method. There goes the whole foundation for everything. So these fellows, after a while, started one by one in the 20th century saying, you cannot be a materialist and be sane. You have to believe in the non-material reality. So this man does not like the supernatural. Second Timothy 3 is what I'll end with today. It says, ever learning. In the last days, they will be ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Janice and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds reprobate concerning the faith. Janice and Jambres were obviously the magicians of Egypt that used magic to withstand Moses. And I'm going to tell you, there are not many materialists left in the world today. The 20th century just wiped them out. and some of the findings that they were able to discover in quantum physics, some of the thinking, as we've mentioned, caused a lot of these people to become or to deny their former materialism. So the Bible says in the last days you're going to have people doing magic to withstand God. You're going to have the Antichrist doing signs and wonders. The false prophet doing signs and wonders. The Bible says we're leaving the short little period of man's history where they were materialists, and we're moving into the world where there's witches and warlocks and sorcerers and that type of thing. And sure enough, here we are. Here we are. Dear Father, we do pray that you would save us and these young people from this world of unbelief that's gathering momentum. So many ways that they attack the Word of God. We know the Lord Jesus was correct when he said, "When the Son of Man cometh, shall there be faith on the earth?" We know as in the days of Noah, they were filled with unbelief. As in the days of Lot, they mocked Lot. They mocked the angels. And Lord, it's in the Bible. We believe it. Let us come with this simple faith. Let these young people know that this Bible's true. It predicts the future, and there's no book on the face of the earth. Let them know, Lord, that you boast in Isaiah and you challenge anybody to bring any objection. And let them predict the future and show what shall come, that you may know their gods. But Lord, you mock and laugh, Father, for you know there's no other book on the face of this earth that predicts the future perfectly like our Bible, that is so ahead of science. Centuries ahead of what we've been able to discover. We thank you, Lord, that the Bible says the stars cannot be numbered. Those scientists for hundreds of years were telling us there's only a few thousand. We thank you, Lord, that you've told us in the Bible that the eagle sees its prey from a mile away. When scientists in textbooks said that they were smelling the prey, oh Lord, these are just a few things. We know your Bible says that there'll be technology to implant a mark in every person of the world to track them in their economic transactions. We know your Bible says Israel will become a nation in the last days in unbelief. We know your Bible says there'll be earthquakes in diverse places. We know your Bible says there'll be a falling away. And they will not endure sound doctrine. And that many will oppose the truth. Help us not be of that crowd, dear Lord. Help these young people to have faith in this book and not in the absurdities of evolution and atheism and agnosticism and that are all for just the sole purpose of leading people into sin and fornication and worse things, debauchery, unnatural acts that are disgusting, and ultimately to kill little babies in the womb and all the other horrible things that come from evolution. Thank you for this church. Thank you for our brothers and sisters that join with us, that pray for us and help us. We pray for Brother John and his dear wife in California, and thank you so much for them, Lord. Pray for Sister Barbara and her husband there overseas, and others, Lord, that you've raised up to encourage us. Come quickly, dear Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.